Good to see you back again tonight for the meetings on the tabernacle. And before we start, we've always started them with the sound of the shofar, sometimes used to call God's people together. And so tonight we have a special shofar player. In the Bible, it was the ram's horn. Thank you. Thank you. And now that you're awake, at the sound of the shofar, we begin our actually third session of the series. We want to do just a little review before we start tonight. We have learned that the word tabernacle has a couple meanings in the Bible. One, it means a covering, like you put a tent or a tarpaulin over the boat in the wintertime. Another meaning is a tent that somebody lives in. And one of the usages when we use the word tabernacle is a tent that somebody lives in, and that was in the Old Testament God. God lived there. And we've covered some things like from Exodus 25:8, where God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God's purpose was to be in the midst of his people. And since they were in tents on their way to the promised land, God himself had a big tent, a holy place, where he would be in the midst of his people, the tabernacle, the living or dwelling place of God. Now, we also learn from Hebrews what the New Testament says about the Old Testament tabernacle, that it says in Hebrews 9:2, there was a tabernacle made. And going on to talk about that tabernacle, it says in verse 9 of Hebrews 9, which was a figure for the time then present. And we reminded ourselves that word figure, the Greek word parabole, is the word translated elsewhere, parable. Not all the parables were told by the Lord Jesus at the shores of Galilee. A very big parable, a word picture, an earthly model or story with a heavenly meaning, this tabernacle was to function as a parable of illustrating something heavenly. And we learned in Hebrews 9 it only stood till the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9:10. It wasn't permanent. This wasn't to be forever, but it had a message to speak. And it was a picture of the one who replaced it, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ, or Messiah, being come. And so it will picture Christ, whom we can't see in the heavenlies tonight, but his gospel, his person, the protocol of heaven. And so we have this parable to help us as we read and study it. So we have built a cutaway facsimile model. We also learned that there's three major sections to the tabernacle. Just like your house probably has an outside yard, though we have this uncovered, this is the outside part called the court. Sometimes we refer to the courtyard. It's not covered. It is outside. But then coming to God's sanctuary itself, sometimes referred to as the tabernacle, it was a two-room place. Just like you have rooms in your house, God had two rooms. The larger of the two rooms, and I'll start pulling things back as we move back this door, was called the holy place. The holy place. Say more about that later in a week. And then the smaller of the two, half the size, was called the holiest, or the holy of holies. The reason it was is because that in that room, over that ark, on that mercy seat, between the two winged cherubim, God says to Moses, "There I will meet with thee." It was the meeting place of God. His cloud in the daytime, his fire, pillar of fire at night. And it's where the living God dwelt among his people, Israel. So it's called the holiest. It had, and we'll talk more about that later, a closed door known as the veil, really to keep you out for the most part, to keep people out. A closed door usually says stay out. An open door says come in. And God is holy in the midst of his people. And we learn that you just can't casually just walk into the presence of God and say, "Good morning, here I am." There's a way to approach a holy God because we're sinners. And the tabernacle is the parable, is the story of the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of helping us understand, how do I come to God? How do I serve and worship God? Is there a right way? That is the story of the tabernacle. Now again, just in introducing you again to these three sections, if you could put one little word or one little phrase, if I'm out here in the courtyard now, the main activity, you could just say sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin. It's where blood will be shed, animals would burn sometimes. It's where sin was dealt with. Out here, the big activity is sacrifice for sin. But when a priest would step through the front door here into the holy place, sacrifice will not be the key activity. It will not be. In fact, an animal is never sacrificed in here where things turn to gold. Hebrews 9:6 says the priest always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The word service, sacrifice, service. The service of God, meeting the desires of God's heart, which starts to tell me something. God does, His Son died for our sins. He sacrificed Himself, but why? Just so we wouldn't go to hell? That's just a small part of it. So we could serve Him and accomplish His desires. But then the holiest, and we'll learn this later in the week, that in the beginning Moses had access to thereto. And as we read in Exodus 25:22, God told Moses, and only Moses, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune or speak with thee." And the word speak, it's where Moses would hear the voice of God, the speaking of God, ministering to his heart. And it's in God's presence. So we have sacrifice. We have service in the very presence of God. God communing, God meeting, God speaking. And during the week, we hope to cover all that, Lord willing. But tonight, for you fortunate ones on my right, we're going to be out here in the courtyard. And we'll try to elevate the things that we can. But we're going to start out here. Last night, we were at the Ark, the first piece God gave instruction for. And we saw that it's a testimony to the God who lives there. Before we talk about anything else, what is the God like who lives there? And the Ark of the Testimony or Witness told us the great mysteries and truth of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was last night. But tonight we're going to take man's approach. If you were a Jewish person back then and you were approaching God, how would you come to God? And you would start right here. Now, we're going to read in a minute. But every time this tabernacle was put up on their journey, it's called the gate, to be technically. This gate always was to face the east, so that when you would come through, you would always be walking east to west, however loud you were, further you were allowed to go, toward the presence of God. You always had to take that route east to west. There is something today that goes east to west. We call it the rising of the sun. And you want to approach God today, you follow the rising of the sun, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again and brings us near to God as our great high priest. Had to follow the circuit that we call the rising of the sun. Now also, as a parable, remember, it's a picture of Christ being come. And before we get into our teaching and reading tonight, just like you probably have furniture in your house, God had furniture in His house. We're going to see He had seven pieces, and He arranged it in a special order. I don't know if you men have found out, the furniture in your house is supposed to be in a special order. I had to find that out as a young married man, and there's an order to furniture. There's an order to God's furniture. Now, piece number one out in the courtyard is this brazen or bronze altar of sacrifice where blood and animals are burnt. We'll talk about that later. Piece number two is the laver that had not blood, but had water in it. We get our word lavatory from it today. A place of washing where water is in the lavatory. It was a place of washing. As you go into the holy place itself, or the holy place, on the south side was the one source of light, the lampstand, just one lampstand, with seven burning lamps. Across from it was piece number four, the golden table of showbread, or bread of presence, or bread of display, making piece number four. Then next to the veil in the presence of God was piece number five, the golden altar, and no animal was ever laid on here. No animal ever, it's not for sacrifice. It was for incense, a sweet incense that would go up before God and please the desires of his heart. That's piece number five. In the holiest, it looks like one piece, but it's two. There's the ark we talked about last night, that box, that chest that had things in it. There was a separate lid called the mercy seat with cherubim on it and a crown around it, or it was on the ark, and that would be laid on top of it, sealing it off, but it was two pieces made one, so that makes six and seven. So when it comes to God's tabernacle, he chose seven pieces of furniture. In the Bible, oftentimes, seven is that number of completion or perfection. You know, the Lord made heaven and earth in 6 days, since it was perfect, since it was very good, since there was nothing more to add, he rested from his work on the seventh day. So seven becomes a number of perfect or perfection. It's in nature, too. How about a rainbow? You know how many colors? Seven. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. There's your seven colors. Music. You know how many basic notes? I'm not going to sing them. Do, re, mi, la, ti, so, right? Something like that, yeah. How many days in a week? Seven. Perfect week, complete week. If your head is perfect, guess how many holes you have in it? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. There's a different number. It answers some questions. It's one of those numbers of perfection or completion, and God had seven pieces of furniture. Now, this is somewhat compressed so we can get it in buildings. It was actually wider than this, so that table of showbread would be out further. But if you would trace the seven pieces of furniture, you would start here with a brazen altar. If you were drawing a line, and because it was wider, you'd have to come out here for the table of showbread. Then to get to the altar, you'd have to come back in here and go into the holiest. The way into God's presence, if you would trace those seven pieces of furniture, some 1,445 years before it happened, you'd get the cross. You'd get the cross. A parable, a picture of how to come to God. Something that's perfect, something that's complete, eligible to come into God's presence, which we'll be talking about in the message of the tabernacle functioning as a parable. Now, having said that, tonight we're going to be in the outside part, the door and the courtyard, dealing mainly with two pieces of furniture, the brazen altar of sacrifice and the laver of washing and its surroundings. Having said that, I'd like you to turn to the Word of God, to the historical record God gave us about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, chapter 27. The book of Exodus, chapter 27. And there will be instructions given for this gate on the outside courtyard. You probably call it a gate in your yard. And this white wall that surrounded the whole sanctuary. So reading from verse 16 of Exodus 27. Exodus 27, verse 16 from the Word of God. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen, wrought with their needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. Talking about the gate, four colors. Four colors. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen, which was white. It would hang on four pillars, not five, not eight. God's a God of details in his house. You never want to skip the details in God's house, even if you don't understand them. God said it was to hang on four pillars. And so we read that here in the Word of God. And they were to be on sockets of bronze, or as you see there, with silver cappings. And then he goes on to say here in verse 18, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twine linen, and their sockets of brass. And so now we come to this wall, or this fence, which is pure fine linen, and it is 5 cubits high. If a cubit is a foot and a half, they say from a man's elbow to his fingertips, the average, that would be 7.5 feet tall, taller than most basketball players, okay? And so here we have something here. We have something that keeps man out. Do you ever see a big home and they have a wall around it? You know what that wall's there for? To keep you out. To keep you out. And a wall says you just can't waltz right in. And so there's a pure, fine linen wall, and God is on the inside, and man is on the outside. Now, how can the two ever meet? And so we have this, speaking of God's purity, this fine linen, that there's a barrier that you just, if you're standing over here, there's no way you can jump that wall. There's no way you can walk into God's presence. You'll have to come through the gate. Now, if you listen carefully, you know how many gates there were? There was just one. It only said one gate. It hung on four pillars, as you see, but there was one gate on the east side. There was none here on the west side, and none on the north side, and none on the south side. There was only one entrance into the court of God. That's it, right through here. What a simple parable that is. How many ways do you think there's to God today? Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 10:9, "I am the door. If any man enter by me, he shall be saved." He's the door. He's the way to God. And as we learned last night in John 14:6, he also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Just one way. Peter would preach in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Speaking of the name of Jesus Christ. There's only one way. And if you have trouble understanding that, look at God's model. Look at the picture. There's just one gate. Now this one gate was to hang on four pillars. 1, 2, 3, 4. We talked about numbers a little bit tonight. You know, four has to do a number with this world or earth. You ever hear the expression, the four corners of the world? You know what those four corners are? North and south, east and west. And so it reminds us of the whole world. And this illustrates the gospel of God, that while there's only one way, it's for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. There's not one way for the eastern people, the mid-eastern, the western people. There's just one gate, but it's big enough for all, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we did remind you that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door." And this functions as a parable of Christ. All over the tabernacle, you'll see these four colors, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, and also the fine linen. We don't know how it was woven. We just took a guess here. But the four colors are there. You'll see it on the front door of the tabernacle, besides the gate. You'll see it on the veil. Later in the week, we'll see the very tabernacle Mishkan of God himself, where he lived, was the same four colors. The priest's garment will have those four colors on the cloth. And so those are the four colors, and I submit to you that they are a parable to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this case, who is the door. How many gospels did God give us to tell us about Jesus? Four. Gave us four. And each gospel writer tells us a different characteristic, a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. They say some things the same, but they say some things different because they want to present him as he is. Matthew, so to speak, will give us the purple side, because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the King of Kings. Kings are associated with royalty and purple. And it's in Matthew's gospel, when he records it, that you'll read in Matthew 21:5, "Behold your king." And Matthew will give you a genealogy of the pedigree of the Lord Jesus. It starts out, the very first verse of Matthew, the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David's the royal family of God to rule. And so it gives his royal pedigree. Matthew does that. But then you get to the next book, Mark, and Mark will present the Lord Jesus as a servant, not as a king, as a servant, one who is obeying God. And did you know Mark never gives you a genealogy? Who cares where a servant came from? You do care where a king came from. But Mark never gives you a genealogy. And Mark 10:45 will answer to the scarlet. It says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, or to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He came to serve and lay down his life as a salvation sacrifice. He's the servant that obeyed God even to the death of the cross, Philippians teach. So Mark will present him as the scarlet, as the servant. However, when you get to Luke, you see that fine linen that's white and pure. Luke will present the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect man. Remember when those two thieves were on the cross? Only Luke's going to tell you this, no other gospel writer, that one of the thieves repented, and he said in Luke 23:41, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "This man hath done nothing amiss or nothing wrong. We receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve to be on crosses. But this man," verbally pointing, "hath done nothing amiss or nothing wrong." It's the only gospel that will say that. He's that perfect man who never sinned but walked among men and ate with sinners. He's the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. But then John will tell us about the blue, the fourth aspect of the Lord Jesus. And John will not have a genealogy either, because John's presenting him as God the Son. And God never has a beginning. So John will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It says, "But all things were created by Him." No genealogy of His parent or anything like that, because God never has a beginning. And the blue is, well, you know where you see blue. You look up into the heaven, the sky, and it's blue. Sometimes blue is associated with heaven. And in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus wants you to know He didn't start out on earth. He came from heaven. He came down from heaven, John 3:13. The Lord Jesus would say in John 8:23, "Ye are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm from the world above." And so He's heavenly. He's just not a man like you and I. He's the God-man. He came from heaven. And that's the blue. So you have the king, the purple. That's the Lord Jesus, the scarlet, the servant who died on the cross, the pure, holy man, and the heavenly Son of God, all in one person. That's how God designed His door or His gate. And so some people say details don't matter. I beg to differ. They all point to the Lord Jesus. In fact, you know how you get purple? You put blue and scarlet together. Put the suffering Christ and the heavenly one, and He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and so on. And so the door will speak of coming to the Lord Jesus, God's King, God's holy man, God's the Son of God, and the servant who died on the cross. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So a Jewish person would come through the door. Maybe he had sinned, and he needs that sin covered or forgiven. And he comes through this door, and as you can see, there's two pieces of furniture out here. That's as far as he was allowed to go, by the way, if he wasn't a priest. And the first piece he would run into is the brazen altar of sacrifice. There's an order here. First piece is sacrifice for sin. The first things God is interested in your life is the covering and now the remission of your sins because God is holy. The first piece is not the bread, or you'd say, "I'm to have communion and have fellowship," or "I'm to pray and worship the incense," or "I'm to speak with God or hear Him speaking." Those all have their wonderful, wonderful places, but they don't come first. Not even the laver. You say, "I got to wash up. I got to clean up my act." That doesn't come first. A place where sacrifice for sin. If there was a cash register first, what do you think that would say? "God wants my money." No. God wants your sins forgiven because He is holy. Sin can't dwell in His place. And so the first thing that you have to deal with is a sacrifice for sin. So what we want to learn tonight to begin with is just talk a little bit about that altar, which was square. It was actually 7.5 feet square. It had four horns on it. And it's where animals would burn partially, some of them partially, and where blood would be applied of the animal that died. So if you lived back then, let's look at the parable first before we see how it develops in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take you to Leviticus chapter 4, please. So if you'll go to Leviticus chapter 4, as we deal with what happened at the altar, one of the things anyway, Leviticus chapter 4. What went on there at that altar of sacrifice? And it gives a list of various people in Israel that would sin. I'll break in through what they call the common people, and that will be verse 27. Leviticus 4 and verse 27. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. All right, the first thing is you've done a sin. You might not have been aware of it. Ignorance is no excuse. You're still guilty. And when you're aware of it, you have to deal with that sin as a guilty sinner. So how will you get your sin atoned for, is the Old Testament word, forgiven, covered, so God kind of doesn't see it anymore? You're not going to get punished for it. It's not in his book anymore. That'd be a wonderful thing. As we learned yesterday, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord, Leviticus 16:30. For what happened out here in this courtyard was a place of cleanliness. It's where you became clean from your sin. And before a priest could ever walk through this door to accomplish the service of God, he had to have sacrificed to be clean from his sin and to be clean from all the dirt and contamination of the desert. Out here, the pieces are bronze or brass, and they have to do with cleansing before you come near to God. I would imagine if I would go to your house and your front door and look down, I would see a doormat. Agree? You know what that doormat's there? To cleanse my feet so I don't track ice during your ice storm or snow in it and slush. It's there for cleansing so people don't track in your home. Children, before they're invited to a normal dinner, you'll say, wash your hands, you got to get clean. God himself demands cleanliness because God is holy. Sins must be removed. So out here, you have a place of cleansing. First, a cleansing by blood. Secondly, a cleansing by water. We'd like to talk about those two tonight. But when you sinned, you needed clean from your sins. The word is forgiven. Wiped off your record book, so to speak. So you sinned, as we read in verse 27. So what do? You just say to God, I'm sorry. I'll just never do it again. It's not what it says. It's not how your sin is taken away. Let's look here at verse 28. Where if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. You would have to bring a female goat in this case. You also had a choice. Look at verse 32. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. So we have our choice between a goat and a lamb tonight. I'd like to use the lamb. Brother Brian, if you could move him there, up here for me. And we're going to put him up just so you can see him a little bit. You could bring a lamb or a goat, and we'll bring the lamb. And this is just to help those further back maybe see a little bit. Thank you, bro. No, we'll leave that one down. And so you would bring him. And according to the verse, you couldn't bring any lamb or any goat. It had to be without blemish. You see, it couldn't have a broken leg. It couldn't have an ear missing or a bad eye. You can't give something. You say, well, I don't need this. I'll give it to God. No, you won't. Leviticus 22:21 says, it shall be perfect to be accepted. God had to have a perfect, without blemish, no scratches, no cancer. And you had to inspect it. Say, oh, it's the best lamb I have. Yes, it is. And you give it to God. It had never done anything wrong. Animals don't sin. It's innocent. You say, oh, I hate to do that. I understand. Sin is violence. Sin demands death. Sin is against God. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. And through this tabernacle and temple system, God illustrated the violence of sin demands death. And so you would get this perfect lamb that was so innocent and nice. And it's not fair, but the gospel isn't fair, is it? That God would die for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so you'd get this lamb, but is that all you would do? You say, well, I got a nice lamb for you, Lord. There's no spots in them. I'll see you. No, you won't. Here's what you'll do next to satisfy God. You look at the picture here in verse 29. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering. So you would then do something next, and you would lay your hand upon the head of the sin offering. You'd walk over here, and you'd put your hand right there. You know what you were doing now? You're taking responsibility. What's going to happen to this lamb is my fault. My sins. He's going to take my sin. He's going to be the punishment for my sin. I'm the guilty one. I'm the reason. It's my hand that's causing this problem. And when you want your sins forgiven, we need to repent. We need to confess that we have sinned against God, that we're not some righteous church-going person. And even though we've done some things bad, we've done more things good. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that He saves us in. We got to take our place as a sinner. That Christ died not because of Hitler's and that. He died because of me, my sin. And it's my fault. You know, as Isaiah 53:6 says, prophesying about the Messiah, that the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so you put your hand there, identifying with the need for someone to die for you. But then you had to do something else. Let me read the rest of that verse. Verse 29. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and shall slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. You had to slay it. You had to take a knife. And that knife would go in, and the blood would come out. And that animal would die, and that blood would be spilt, because God is holy and sin is awful. There has to be this drastic punishment of death. The wages of sin is death. The Old Testament says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. And so you had to kill that lamb to pay for your sins. Then something else had to happen. That lamb, that blood had to come over here to God's altar. So you can see, I'm going to put him back down. Had to come over here to God's altar. But you yourself, you could not catch that blood, even though you had to kill it, you could not catch that blood and come over to the altar or later on into the holiest and give. You weren't allowed to do that because you weren't holy. There was a holy man who had to do it for you, and he was called a priest. He was consecrated by God, qualified by God. We talked a little bit about the high priest yesterday, Aaron. We'll use him as an example. You couldn't do it. You needed a sacrifice for your sin. But you could not present it at God's altar. You had to have a representative, a holy priest, do it for you. So you not only needed a sacrifice that was perfect, that shed its blood, you needed a living priest to take this blood, and we'll just move him over here in a simulation. And he would go to this altar, not you, but the living holy man, the living priest, and look what he would do with the blood here. Look at verse 30. Leviticus 4, verse 30. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. The priest shall do it. So he would take the four horns. Blood on horn number one, corner number one, corner number two, and there is the third horn. And in obedience, there's the fourth horn. That's kind of a parable too. There's four corners of the earth, north, east, south, and west. You know, horns usually speak of animals with power. Usually a cat doesn't have horns, does it? But, you know, a steer or something like that, a strong goat, and they have power. And so it speaks of power, which tells me, as the hymn writer said, there is power in the blood. This blood, theologians call it efficacious, means it's effective. It'll remove all your sin. It's just not some symbol. It actually causes God to remove your sin. For all the corners of the earth, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then the priest would take the rest of that blood and pour it out at the bottom of the altar before God. And when that happened, when there was the perfect sacrifice, and you admitted your need by putting your hand on it, and the blood was then taken by a living priest. Let me read the end of verse 31. The end of verse 31. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Your sin is forgiven. Old Testament, atoned, covered, so God doesn't see it anymore. New Testament, remitted, erased, taken away. All right. That's how you got your sin forgiven in those days. And God wouldn't punish you for it because it shall be forgiven him. So you could be clean before the Lord. Well, this only stood until Christ came. We don't need this today. It was only a parable. It only teaches us. We have the reality in the Lord Jesus. We don't need a lamb, okay? You don't have to go out and find a lamb anymore. But you know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was called an animal. You know what animal he was called, one of them? A lamb. John the Baptist said, pointing to the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The reason he was called a lamb is not because he was a real lamb, it's because he was going to sacrifice himself like the lamb. He's perfect. He's the only person who ever lived who is sinless, because he's the God the Son. That's why only the Lord can save you. Only God can save, you know. "Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else," Isaiah 45, 22. Only God can save. I can't die for you because I'm not perfect, so God won't accept it. You can't die for your neighbor sitting next to you because you're not perfect. You're a sinner too. So how's God ever going to get a perfect sacrifice? He becomes a man through his Son, who in him was no sin, 1 John 3:5. And yet he went to the cross as that perfect lamb. And it says one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced it in the side, and forthwith came out blood and water. He shed his precious blood. And now the believer is told, because he only had to do it once because it was perfect blood. He didn't have to keep doing it. It says, "By his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And when you admit your sin to God and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what 1 John 1:7 tells the believer? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You can be clean from all your sin. Not through this ritualistic things anymore. It was only a parable. Christ has come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God. Once for all, I can have all my sins clean before the Lord. That's how you get saved, and that's how you get clean before the Lord, so you can come in his presence. And so that's the first thing that had to happen. First thing that had to happen. That God wants your sins, before he uses you in service, before he communes with you, before you get involved in the church, you must be born again. You must be saved. And the tabernacle tells you the story. The one door leads you to the one altar of sacrifice. But having said that, here's the tabernacle, here's the sanctuary, the holy place, where the priest went in to accomplish the service of God. Yes, he saves you, but he saves you to serve him. He wants you to live for him and to serve him. That's the story of the tabernacle. It doesn't end here. If it ended right here, you'd say, yep, he just wants to forgive me and save me from hell. That's wonderful. But no, you can come closer and accomplish the service of God, which we'll begin to talk about more tomorrow night. But there's one more piece out here. No blood ever touched it. No animal was ever laid on it. It's the laver. We get the word lavatory, water, a place of washing. And it was strategically placed by God after the altar, but before the door of the holy place. Let me show you that. Let's go to Exodus 40. Let's look at the historical record of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, please. Book of Exodus in chapter 40. And here we see God cares where his furniture is. It tells you a message. Looking at verse 28, God told Moses what to do and he did it. Exodus 40 and verse 28, and he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. That hanging is right here, okay, that he's talking about. Then verse 29. And he put the altar of the burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering as the meat, and the meat offering or meal offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this altar is close to the door, because that's what God wants. But there's enough space to put something in between. Look at verse 30. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And now we have water put in this one. And this is not blood, but it's to wash yourself. Look at verse 31. And Moses and Aaron was the priest, and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. So when they would go into this tent here to accomplish the service of God, they had to wash their feet and the foot and their hand, the germs from the animals, the desert sand, whatever you pick up, the contamination of the daily life, they had to wash their hands and their feet before they ever stepped in here. And Exodus 30 says if they didn't, they would die. So there's also a washing by water. There's a cleansing by blood in God's program, but the parable tells us there's a cleansing by water. You do know we have both types of cleansing today. You go to apply for a job, and they say, we've got to check your record to make sure your record's clean. What do they mean by your record clean? That there's no smudges on it? They mean there's no crimes that you haven't been punished for. There's no outstanding violations, that your record is clean of offenses. And so that's what happens here. The offenses we've done against God are taken away. No wonder the gospel means good news, okay? There's another type of cleanliness. It means to make yourself presentable for the occasion. For instance, you tell your children, say the preacher's coming over for dinner or something, you know. You say, now we're having company tonight. You gotta clean up. You got to wash your hands for the dinner. Well, when you say clean now, you don't mean they have violations on their record book. You mean they got to get the dirt off to be presentable for the occasion. You know, Psalm 119 in verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Not his sins, his way, your lifestyle. And so there's making yourself presentable for God's service. And that requires cleansing by water. So God wants your sins taken away, but you see, living in this world of sin, do you think you pick up habits in your thinking and your actions, and you see things you shouldn't sometimes, and sometimes your hand might touch something that shouldn't, and we pick up the dirt of the world even though we're saved sometimes. God wants us to deal with that because He's holy. We don't have to re-sacrifice Christ. You don't have to get saved again, but He does ask you to have a washing by water to make yourselves presentable. Now, the Bible's going to tell us what the water speaks of. I'm going to re-quote and finish it, Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word of God, which we now have in the Bible, is likened to water. Because it cleans your thinking. It gives you knowledge. You'll read it. Maybe you can remember after you were saved. You'll say, look at that. I didn't know that was wrong. I shouldn't be doing that anymore. Oh, would you look at this? God wants me to do this. This is right. And it's called the renewing of your mind. In Romans 12, 2. And it helps you to become a living sacrifice for God for your reasonable service. Romans 12, 1. Doesn't save you. It helps you to serve and to do the will of God. And so the Word of God, sometimes we call it sanctification, being set apart for holy use for God, being set apart for holy use by God. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so the Word of God, as you spend time in the Word, it's going to start to change you because it's living once you're saved. It's going to start to change your lifestyle, renew your mind. You know, if that's true, and I don't want anyone to answer me on this because I might get the wrong answer. Do you just in the morning when it's time to go to somewhere special, say you young guys have a date with your girlfriend or to court your girlfriend, whatever you call it down here, you just go to the shower, to sink, and go, and out the door? Don't answer me, okay? Usually you wash up pretty good. Well, God wants us to spend time in His Word, just not a little devotion, and we're gone for the day, to find some time to meditate, to get into the Word of God, and let it change our mind. It's living, it's alive and quick, the Bible says, quick and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. And it will begin to cleanse you and change you so you'll be an effective servant for God. Yes, there is cleansing by blood. Has to do with your record book. Has to do with making you presentable for service and for God. There is cleansing by water, and the water is represented by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said when He was on earth, "Now you are clean by the Word which I have spoken unto you." There's also a verse in Titus 3:5. It goes like this. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. Renewing. That God doesn't just save you from hell and clean your record book. His gospel cleans you in a way and renews you through the Holy Spirit to make you a new person that knows God and can worship and serve God. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the believer not only experiences the altar, he experiences the laver. And I want to close to show you how the New Testament talks about the water here. If you go with me in the New Testament in closing to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where the priest had to stop before they ever offered special sacrifice or went into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. So going to Ephesians in chapter 5, please. And we'll start with verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." That's verse 25. That's the altar. Christ gave Himself for the church. He died for our sins. He shed His blood so you can be forgiven and cleansed before God, and God accepts you. Is that all He does? Look at verse 26. "That," there was a goal, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word," not by the blood here. In other words, makes you presentable for the occasion. He renews your mind, gives you new life. And then we need to grow in that. Why does He wash us with water? By the Word. Well, look at the next verse. "That," verse 27, "He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." That He might present it to Himself. Presentable for the occasion. The blood saves me from judgment and hell. Cleans my record book of crimes to be punished. But the water of the Word through the Holy Spirit changes my mind. And as I grow in that. And so we're presented to Him a glorious church. Just not saved from hell. But a new creation. A new person. And we grow in that in a practical way too. The washing of water. By the Word, not by a feeling, by the Word of God. He gives it to us here. And so, this is God's gospel. God's gospel saves you from your sin and from judgment. God's gospel also changes you and cleans your way to make you presentable, cleans your life as well as cleans your record book. Cleansing so we can be acceptable for God. And as we'll start to learn tomorrow night, as we get into the holy place and go into the priest in that, that they're qualified to go in here, but they can never bypass these two. You skip this, and they're dead. You don't stop here, and you die, it says. You need God's full gospel. Now, what would happen if somebody said, "Hey, this is nice, but you know, this gets a lot of flies, the blood. It smells." That might not be the first thing we want at the door of the house of God. Maybe a worship team, the praise team, the Levitical singers. That's not what God said. Or somebody says, "Why don't we take the laver of water and we'll move it over here? And so when the people come through, they can wash and then we'll put the blood thing over toward the end." You know what message that would say? If you want to get saved, first you got to clean up your act. Get rid of all your sin. And once you get rid of your sin, then Christ will help you by dying because He died for you. That gospel's all around us. It's a false gospel. It's not that we do works and then He takes away our sins. The altar's first. First He saves you. And therefore you have power now to be clean and then the service of God. The blood comes first. So before we talk about anything else, are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you're not, you can call on Him tonight And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, promises God in Romans 10:13. But many of you are saved. May you be encouraged in the order here. It's salvation by blood first, then the sanctification next. You reverse the two, it's like a wrong number. Get the digits of a number mixed up, you got the wrong number. It would be a false gospel. So may you understand God's way tonight in the parable of the tabernacle fulfilled in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming. When we're over, if you have questions, you may come up here. If you're young, bring an adult with you because we don't want you bumping in or touching and knocking something over and getting hurt. But you're welcome to come up, look around, ask questions. We'll be here. But let's ask God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do close tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this wondrous person, this king, this servant, this sinless man, this Son of God, all in one, the only way, the only door. And yet he's a sacrifice, and he's a living priest. How could he be both? In his death, we have the sacrifice, but in his life, you have raised him from the dead. And so we're told in the Bible that we not only have a sacrifice in Christ, that he has passed into the heavens as our great high priest, that we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ because he lives. So our sacrifice is Christ, our high priest is Christ, and he cleanses us from all sin and then makes us presentable through sanctification of the water of his word. Father, help the believers to take it in tonight, to just be established in the order, in the brilliance of thy gospel and wisdom, and to see that we have it all in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to work in hearts. Some might need to be saved, others encouraged, but to bless thy word, that's why we're here, in the hearts and for the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we thank thee and ask thee. Amen.